Thank you for having me here this morning. My name is Esta, and I've been here for a little bit, but we're just going to go right dive into the word today. If you can please bow your heads as we start off in prayer, that'd be wonderful. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning to worship you. May I be an empty vessel for your use only. May the words that are spoken be from you. Lord, fill all those who are here, those joining online, that we may continue the service with a pure heart of worship as we receive your word. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Pastor Warren Wiersbe once said, "Worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, body, to what God is and says and does." And the narrative we're looking at today is famous for what Jesus says about worshiping in the spirit and in truth. And I realize that if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard 100 sermons on this passage. But I humbly ask today that we just open our hearts to the Holy Spirit's work in us as we think about the question, am I truly worshiping in the spirit and in truth? We'll start with verse 1 of John chapter 4. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. It's interesting, if you can pull up the map. On this map, Jesus is down in the southern region of Judea, which is the orange blob, and he needs to travel north to the yellow in Galilee. So the direct route goes straight through Samaria, which is the blue region right there. And while it makes perfect sense for Jesus to go directly through Samaria, we have to understand that most Jews avoided the Samaritan region entirely. Yet, Scripture tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? To understand this, we need a little refresher on biblical history. So Israel used to be one nation, so that those blobs used to be together. But after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took the throne, the kingdom split in two, and the northern kingdom became Israel, and the southern kingdom became Judah. And over time, after the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, many Israelites who remained in the northern kingdom intermarried with the surrounding people. And these descendants became known as Samaritans. And so because of these mixed marriages, the Jews in Judah, the southern kingdom, they viewed the Samaritans as unclean and impure. God had called his people to be set apart, and the Jews believed that the Samaritans had tainted their bloodline and faith. So there was this deep hostility between them. So when Jews traveled from Judea to Galilee, rather than to take the direct route that made sense and go straight through Samaria, so they would actually, if you kind of look at the map, I know it's kind of hard to see because it's smaller. They would start in the orange region. They would cross the river that you see. It's the Jordan River. They would cross that and then travel up that green region, which is the region of Perea, and then cross back over the Jordan River and get into Galilee, the yellow region, right? So just all of this just to avoid the Samaritan territory. Isn't that super inconvenient? Right? But that's how much the Jews despised the Samaritans. But Scripture tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. This wasn't by accident or coincidence. Jesus made a conscious and intentional choice to go there because he had a divine appointment to keep. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. At the time, no one would usually be at the well. It was the beginning of the hottest part of the day. And even though Jesus was tired and probably hungry and thirsty from his long journey, he knew that someone was coming. And he was waiting for her. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to drink water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Nobody of Jesus' time or even after would need a reminder that Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. But the hatred went that deep that the author is reminding us of that again. So imagine her surprise. This Jewish man not only speaks to her, but asks to drink from her jar. This is considered ceremonially unclean by Jewish standards. And so this woman, she had to have thought, who is this man breaking all the social and cultural rules between Jews and Samaritans? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So now we have this conversational shift between from the physical to the spiritual. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" This woman, she's proud of her heritage. The well was sacred to her people. But when the Samaritan woman, how she understood Jesus, it was only in the physical sense. We saw something similar occur with Nicodemus a few weeks ago in John 3, when Nicodemus had difficulty understanding what it meant to be born again because he kept thinking about it in physical terms. But as with Nicodemus, Jesus is trying to draw the Samaritan woman into something deeper and spiritual. Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This idea of a spring of water welling up to eternal life, it's not new. In other areas of Scripture, it's called the living water. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God himself, he says that he is the living water, the source of true life and satisfaction. We can't survive without water, it's true. And what Jesus is saying is, "I am that source with which you cannot survive." But the woman still doesn't fully understand. And we can't blame her, because even for us, even though we know that Jesus is life and that we can be fully satisfied in him, that we can draw from the overflowing abundance of the living water that is Jesus. But like the Israelites, we are often prone to building our own cisterns because we can't fully trust the Lord. We make our own wells of water and try to draw from them, but they only satisfy for a brief moment, because what we depend on without Christ cannot sustain us. The thing about springs of water is that they don't run out. Right? We can put water into our cups, into our hydro flasks, but we have to eventually refill them once they're empty. The same goes for the woman's jar. It will run empty. Springs, water continues to bubble forth. So have we drunk this water that comes from Jesus? Or do we have to keep drinking from this well and that cistern, trying to quench a thirst that never quenches? Verse 15, The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." We have to understand what a frightening moment this is for the woman. Because in that instant, Jesus reveals her sin, not to condemn her, but to invite her into truth. This is a huge deal. The woman would have been deathly afraid because her confession could actually have gotten her stoned under Mosaic law. While Jesus' words are facts, they are not words of accusation or condemnation. His kindness stirred her heart. His kindness convicted her heart. And so she says in verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." If we look at Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, we see that the Israelites were instructed to make a pilgrimage to the place the Lord your God will choose. Okay? Hundreds of years later, during King David's reign and the building of the first temple by his son King Solomon, the location that God had chosen was Jerusalem. But bringing your family down to Jerusalem three times a year for major festivals, it wasn't easy. They obviously didn't have a quick means of transportation as we do today. Not only that, they had to bring the animals from their own flocks to sacrifice, as the Israelites were commanded in the book of Leviticus. So you had little kids and the elderly. It was a logistic and physical nightmare for the Israelites to travel from the northern kingdom to the south. And so early during the split of the kingdom, the northern kingdom, they decided to use their brains, but not ask God. They decided that they would worship on Mount Gerizim, right? They were like, it's still a holy place, a holy mountain chosen by God. So we're going to worship here instead of traveling all the way down to Jerusalem. Now, understanding this background, I think it's easier for us to enter into the heart of the Samaritan woman. Because you can hear the longing in her question, right? Jesus was kind to her in a way that she has not experienced. There's a lot of shame of her lifestyle that she's been carrying. So when she's asking, where do we worship? What is the place of worship that God wants from us? What she's asking is, how can I truly worship God as a sinner? Where can I go that he'll accept me? How does God want me to worship? And these are questions many of us probably asked at some point in our walk with God. But have we really thought and prayed about what kind of worship God actually wants from us? Pastor Paul Washer has said this many times. Sunday morning in America is the greatest hour of idolatry in the whole week. Why? Because most people are not even worshiping God. They are worshiping a God they don't know. They're worshiping a God that looks more like Santa Claus than the God of Scripture. What? Right? How can this be, you might ask? It's because so many attend church, sing all the worship songs, they say the prayers, they give offerings, they take communion, they do all the church things, but it's not to or for the God of the Bible. They worship a God of their own making. Perhaps like a transactional God. I know many people are at church today saying, if I go to church today, he will bless me with good grades. If I am a good person, he will allow my children or my work to be successful. Do we know the Lord? What kind of worship are we bringing to him? Because this is what's warring inside the Samaritan woman's heart. She's in this adulterous lifestyle, committing sins that others could literally stone her to death for. She's desperate. She's searching for an answer, and her heart is totally open to receiving it because she has hit rock bottom. And Jesus, he answers her. Verse 21, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." What is Jesus saying? He's saying that the location of where we worship, ultimately it won't matter. Because what matters is the heart. A heart that longs for God, a heart of worship, a heart that has been transformed by the living God. Worship isn't about where we go. It's about who we know. We can't worship God in the spirit or in truth unless we first know the God we're worshiping. Without that relationship, all our worship is empty ritual and it's useless. That's why Jesus emphasizes the heart behind worship. It's not about routine. It's not about going through the motions. Church, communion, singing, all of that. All the Christian stuff we do on Sundays. These can all become mundane if our hearts have not been changed by a genuine relationship with Jesus. And I want to make it clear here. I've seen many people twist this idea that just because the location of worship doesn't matter, they think it's okay to skip church when things get busy or when they don't feel like going. But they couldn't be further from the truth. To think that way actually reveals that they have totally missed the whole point of the heart of worship. I'm not talking about legitimate excuses that come up once in a while that prevent us from coming to church. But the times when we put our wants above what the Lord has commanded and wills. After all, the author of Hebrews reveals that communal worship with the body of Christ is something that God wants and desires from his people. So unless our worship flows from a heart that truly knows and loves God, we can never worship in the spirit or in truth. It's idolatry. And the heartbreaking thing is we can be idolatrous while in church if we don't really know the God we claim to be worshiping. But I want to remind us all today, worship to the one who deserves it all. It doesn't just happen for an hour on Sundays. It's to be every day, every moment for the rest of our lives. Why else do you think Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God? For those who have been regenerated, the mundane acts of eating and drinking, showering, driving, studying, working, whatever we do in our daily lives, they can all be acts of worship if we know the God in whom we believe. Our very lives are to be worship. That's why for the true Christian, there's no difference in the way they act or speak or think. Whether they're behind closed doors where nobody can see them or in public where everybody can. Because in everything they do it as acts of worship to God. And understanding that all God wants from his worshipers are hearts that are ready to be molded by him. The Samaritan woman, she responds. Verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, He will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Can you imagine her shock? The very Messiah she had heard about is sitting right in front of her, speaking with her, offering her living water, and basically explaining all that had been going on in her heart, the things that she wanted to know. When everybody else avoided her, shunned her, and mocked her, he came to find her. And if you have not already truly encountered Jesus, he is here to find you too. Verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. See, the disciples, they're surprised to see Jesus talking with the woman because she's a Samaritan, number one. And number two, she's a woman, cultural no-nos. And then we see this powerful picture of what happens to those who genuinely encountered Christ. This woman, she runs back to the very people who had shunned and ridiculed her. Why? Because she found the source of life. She found the water that only Jesus can give, and she couldn't wait to tell everybody about him. When we find something good, it is natural for us to want to share it with others, right? We eat something good, and we say, take a bite of this. It's so good. Okay? Or, you know, we like to upload pictures on Instagram, right? We tell family members and friends about something that has delighted us. We also like to share our disappointments and problems. Even when we're disappointed by a really, really horribly tasting food, I'm sure all of us have said at one point, ugh, try this, right? We like to share with others what's going on with us. How much more, then, should we share about the one who gave us eternal life? What about sharing the gospel with those that aren't very welcoming to us? Why are we not more urgent to share with others about the greatest, most awesome, the dopest God and say, look what my God has done for me. Look how Jesus has changed my life. Pastor Sam talked about this a while back, that we don't need to have all the answers. We just need to say, come and see what Jesus has done for me. Because if he did it for me, he can do it for you. And this is exactly what the woman did. She didn't have all the theological answers. She just knew that she found the best thing ever and needed to share it with anybody who would listen, even if they were her enemies. That's pretty crazy in and of itself. But you know what's even crazier? It's that the same people who have made her an outcast and treated her horribly, they listened to her. We have no excuse, brothers and sisters. We just need to obey and tell people about who Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit, he will do the rest. It's not up to me and to you to save people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But it is our job to go out and simply say, come and see who Jesus is. Come and see how my life has changed because of him. Verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could somebody have brought him food? All right, this verse always makes me laugh because I can see the disciples acting like kids, right? Dude, who brought food, right? Because they all want to be his favorite. But the disciples didn't realize that Jesus wasn't talking about their lunch, but spiritual food. Verse 34, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Jesus says that his food is to do God's will. And what is God's will? To finish his work. And what is that work? He's not actually talking about crops, but people. He's talking about souls that must be saved. Last week, Pastor Sam said that God has given all of us some kind of ministry, but not all of us have received it. But for those who have received our ministries, whether that ministry is at your place of work, in your family, at school, amongst your friends and communities, or in a literal pastoral ministry, all of us have a role in the harvest. In different seasons, some of us are called to sow and others to reap. We may labor without seeing fruit, or we may reap where others have sown, but all of it is God's work. And all of this is actually worship unto God. We just need to recognize the harvest wherever God has placed us. And as Jesus was saying this, the disciples immediately saw all of this play out as the Samaritan woman became a laborer in the harvest. Her eyes had been opened and she saw the field of townspeople who were ready for harvest. And she brought the whole harvest to Jesus. This was her act of worship. When she understood that Jesus was the long-awaited Christ, that he was the living water. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Jesus, he went to Samaria for one woman. But through her testimony, an entire town came to believe. And you can bet that created a ripple effect as the townspeople went outside their communities to tell others about Jesus because they had come to know him for themselves and were transformed by him. God meets us where we are, ashamed, broken, undeserving. He meets us when we don't have all the theological answers. But he always offers living water that never runs dry. And once we've tasted it, we can't help but share it with others and live our lives in worship. So may JRC be filled with true worshipers of God, worshiping him in the spirit and in truth as a response to who he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting us in our inadequacies and allowing us to encounter you at the well with living water. Would your Holy Spirit empower us to be worshipers all the days of our lives? And through a life of worship, may we have testimony after testimony of your great name. Lord, we pray that you would use us, our lives, and our stories to bring more people to you. We are oftentimes faithless, but Father, you are faithful. For that we praise you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.